Part 3, The New Covenant. First things first. The first two chapters of Luke form what I have called the watershed of the ages, with Zechariah's prophetic song of praise at the birth of his son, John the Baptist, playing an important role in that watershed. As such, it is key to any discussion of worship in the New Covenant. Here is the song. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Why is this a key passage? Clearly, Zechariah is signalling that the birth of his son, John, leading to his ministry, marks the coming of the long-expected Messiah, the one who would render full obedience to God his Father under the law, thus fulfilling the old covenant in order to redeem his elect, and so usher in the glorious new age promised long before in the days of the old covenant. Note Zechariah's, God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Surely, a reference to Psalm 132:17-18. I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. The coming Messiah is the coming King, the King who would be setting up his kingdom. The kingdom would be the great topic of Christ's ministry and dominate the ministry of the early church. God the Father, through the work of his Son, would fulfill his covenant promise to Abraham, save his people, redeeming them from their bondage to sin, death, and law, thus forming them into a people, subjects of his kingdom, children of God, slaves of Christ, citizens of heaven, to worship or to serve him all their days. God, says Zechariah in prophetic song, has sent John to prepare the way for Jesus to do this, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. To serve God is to worship him. Worship, therefore, is top of the agenda in Zechariah's song. Let Peterson explain. In the song of Zechariah, we are told that the whole purpose of the messianic redemption is to enable God's people to worship or serve him. Luke 1:74. As in the book of Exodus, God has come to save his people in a mighty way, to fulfill the terms of the covenant he made with Abraham. This time he has used the Messiah as a horn of salvation to set his people free from the fear of oppression by their enemies, so that they might serve him. The salvation of you is experienced by the means of the forgiveness of sins, recalling the promise of Jeremiah 31, verse 34. The service that this makes possible is nothing less than a lifestyle of holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Although such language is not much used in Luke Acts, this passage clearly establishes a theological framework in which to understand the work of Christ and the life of the early church. When the messianic salvation is proclaimed, those who respond to the gospel will be empowered to serve God as he desires. Peter's quotation of the Greek in that extract is important. The way the New Testament uses it, especially the Greek of the Septuagint, is vital. Most evangelicals who address the question of worship politely wave a hand towards the Greek, but quickly forget the way Scripture uses it in speaking of the New Covenant. Why? In order to get as quickly as possible to what they see as their real business or concern, namely, buffing up the performance of public worship. While I have no intention of being heavy on the Greek, it is important to realize how wide a range of Greek words is used to speak of worship, and how rich the nuances such use carries. In the text of the book, I list some of the main Greek words used to describe worship in the New Covenant, and I give the meanings of those words. To fall down before someone in submission and homage, to bow before someone greater than oneself and accept their authority, to revere, stressing the feeling of awe or devotion, to serve, often applied to public priestly service, to serve, to render religious service or homage. It is more often translated serve than worship. To act piously towards, to serve, whether God or man. That is an explanation or an interpretation, a translation of the various Greek words I have listed. Now, that's a funny thing. When I say funny, I don't mean amusing, I mean odd. What is this oddity? The odd thing, the staggeringly odd thing, is that with one possible exception, which I will come to, the post-Pentecost scriptures never use any of these words for worship or serve in the way that Christendom almost always does. And when I talk of Christendom's use of these words, I include the overwhelming number of Reformed and evangelicals. It gets worse, far worse. Christendom, taking those Greek words, in effect practically ignores the way the apostles use them and warps them into an institutional usage that has no scriptural warrant whatsoever. The upshot is that for 1800 years, Christendom has been robbing believers of the full experience of what Scripture means by its use of words which we misunderstand, misapply, or ignore when thinking about worship or service. Moreover, it has been reinforcing that misunderstanding during all those centuries. No wonder worship is so commonly wrongly thought about and practiced. Let me give one example of what I'm talking about. Christendom has cheapened the biblical concept of service into a service. Only an A, but what a weight that one-letter word carries. What damage has it caused? A believer's life of service has become attendance at a meeting. Yet nowhere in the post-Pentecost scriptures can we find believers engaged in what we now think of as worship, or attending a service. Nowhere. An objection. But what about Acts 13, 1 to 2? After all, we read, "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, while they were worshipping the Lord," and so on. Note that the prophets and teachers were, allowing the English word, worshipping. But what we are not told is that all the believers in Antioch were attending a service, and that they were all worshipping. So, what was going on at Antioch? Let Peterson set out his argument. There is only one context in Acts where the language of worship is specifically applied to the activity of Christian gathering. In Acts 13:2, the prophets and teachers of Antioch are said to be worshipping, or more literally, serving the Lord and fasting, when the Holy Spirit calls for the sending forth of Barnabas and Saul on their first missionary journey. The verb in question and related words were regularly employed in the Septuagint in a technical sense to describe the priestly service of the God of Israel. Now that's what Peterson said. Let us be clear. Although Luke was using Greek words which in the Septuagint applied to the Aaronic priesthood, whatever else the prophets and teachers in the Ecclesia and Antioch were doing, they were not engaging in the Old Covenant sacerdotal ministry. So, what were they doing? Peterson, it is possible that Luke means that these prophets and teachers were carrying out their appointed ministry in the church. In other words, the ministry of prophecy and teaching which was exercised by those specially gifted for the benefit of other believers in the congregation was a specific way of serving or worshipping God under the new covenant. Peterson broadened the point. He started by making a very tentative concession. Although Acts 13:2 suggests that the terminology of worship may be applied to what Christians do when they meet together, may and often is, but it seems very unlikely to me, that's my comment, it is important to remember that Luke sets this activity within the broader framework of Christian life and ministry. In the early chapters of Acts, he has much to say about the gathering of believers that goes beyond our traditionally narrow understanding of what worship is. Contemporary churches have much to learn from this material. In short, I am convinced Acts 13:2 does not justify Christendom's institutional worship. This brief sortie into the Greek has not been a waste of time. When speaking about the New Covenant, ignoring the Greek, ignoring the way the Spirit uses the Greek, has very serious consequences. Of course it does. Shouldn't believers stick to apostolic use of words and never impose Christendom's vocabulary and practice upon the ecclesia? Alas, as I have said, many do act in a cavalier way at this juncture, with far-reaching ramifications. Take Graham Bainon, for instance, in his Engaging with God Together, a seminar on the theology and practice of corporate worship, that is the FIEC 2013 Leaders Conference. Note the priority of theology in the title, Theology Leading to Practice. But before he got to practice, Bainon needed to set out the biblical doctrine of corporate worship. Indeed, that doctrine not only should have preceded the practice, until he did establish that doctrine, he should have said nothing about the practice, because there would have been nothing to say. But Bainon did not take that route. He actually played down the value of word studies. Instead, in common with so many, after a cursory pull of the forelock to what the New Covenant says about worship, he got down to the real business and plunged into what might be called the techniques of public worship, especially how to improve your corporate worship. The rest of his discourse, the overwhelming majority of it, was taken up with that, despite there being nothing in the post-Pentecost scriptures for the practice, for the simple reason public worship does not exist in the New Covenant. The early church did not engage in it. They never set it up. It never crossed their mind. Having, I hope, got that extremely serious negative nailed, let us now move on to the positive. That is, the heart of the subject.